Well, the Lord be with you. So I gave you guys the warning last week that my wife was due any minute to have our second baby, and just to let you know, we had the baby this Friday, so there's not going to be any emergency for me to maybe cut my message short today or to leave during the service. But mom and baby are doing well, and they're at home resting today. So if you're wondering where Casey and where the new baby's at, Lord willing, we'll see them with us next Sunday, on Palm Sunday, actually. If you haven't already, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 27? That's where we're going to be this morning, Acts 27. And if you will recall the past few weeks, what we've seen is after Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had finished his three missionary journeys where he had been going and spreading the message of the gospel to not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. We see that he had been purposing within his spirit to go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit also bearing witness that he was to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul got to Jerusalem, went to the temple to worship, and there were many who saw him that didn't like Paul. They didn't understand his ministry, and so what they did is they caused a riot, a mob, to grab and drag Paul out of the temple to isolate him and to kill him. Well, there was a commander that rescues Paul and takes him from the mob, and he tries to figure out what's going on, why the crowd had formed and why they were attacking him, and the commander couldn't figure it out. And so eventually what he does is he takes Paul to the Sanhedrin, which would be like the supreme Jewish authority, the Jewish body that would deal with a lot of these religious matters. Well, the Sanhedrin also cannot figure out exactly what to do with Paul because of his belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Not only did he die on the cross, but he also rose from the dead. So the commander, once again at a loss, decides what he's going to do is he takes Paul to Caesarea, and there he's going to be tried by a governor. And the first governor we saw was Felix, and this was kind of a procrastinating governor, one who didn't really move very fast or work very hard on Paul's behalf. Rather, he kind of just left Paul in prison for 2 years. And we know Felix was then replaced by another governor named Festus, and Festus was not perfect, but he was a little bit better than Felix, and he moved along on the case and was trying to figure out exactly what was going on with Paul. And so what he does is he asks Paul if he'd be willing to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there for the accusations that have been brought against him. And at this point, Paul appeals to Caesar. And what this is a right of every Roman citizen, because Paul had Roman citizenship. He had the right to appeal all the way to the emperor of Rome. And so that's what he does. He says, I appeal to Caesar. And so because of that, Festus is going to oblige and allow Paul to go to Rome and to try his case in front of the emperor. But before that, Paul has one other opportunity to proclaim the gospel and preach the resurrection to a king, and that was King Agrippa. Now, you'll remember we looked at him last week and how he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. He heard the compelling evidence. He saw how Christ was compelling and how the resurrection was so encouraging, and he felt the weight of his sin, but ultimately he wasn't willing to trust Christ. He wasn't willing to give up his sin, and he was almost persuaded. Well, at the end of the chapter of 26, we see this in verse 32 where it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" And some might read that and think, "Oh man, that's so sad," because Agrippa's basically saying, "Paul, you're innocent, and if you would have not appealed to Caesar after I heard you, basically we were going to let you go free." And so some of us might wrestle with the text and be like, "Oh, Paul, you shouldn't have done it." Well, I think actually this is a good verse. I think because what we're seeing is that Paul is being faithful to the will of God. Because God has been telling him for many months now that you're ultimately going to go to Rome. That is your purpose. You need to go to Rome. So Paul actually interjected and said, "I appeal to Caesar," because he knows God wants him to go to Rome. So it's not, "Oh, poor Paul, man, he could have been free and could have gone somewhere else." No, Paul needed to go to Rome. And so Paul appealed to Caesar, and God, through his providential will, was working all of these circumstances for Paul's good so that he could go before Rome, before the emperor, and preach Christ to him. And so in chapter 27, where we're going to spend most of our time today, we see this voyage to Rome. So we're not going to get to Rome yet in chapter 27, but we're going to see all of the things that Paul encounters on his way to Rome. And so what we see is it says that they plan to set sail towards Italy. That would be towards Rome. And it says that Paul is accompanied by not just himself, but actually it says that he has many other individuals with him. It says that there were prisoners, other prisoners that are going to be on this ship with him. It also, if you notice, we'll mention in the text, it says that we were on this trip. So as I had mentioned before, there are these we verses in the book of Acts, right? And so when we see the shift from Paul and the others to we, we're reminded that Luke, who wrote this book, is actually on the trip. So Paul, because of his Roman citizenship, probably had some luxury to have some traveling companions with him. So we see that not only Luke is with him, but also we see that Aristarchus is with him. That was a Macedonian believer of Thessalonica. So we see that Luke and Aristarchus are both going with Paul, as well as all of these other prisoners. And it says that there are also many Roman officials that are going to go, Roman soldiers that are going to go on this trip. And we're introduced to one of the main characters of chapter 27, and his name is Julius. In verse 1, you see his name is Julius, and he is a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So this would have been like the imperial cohort. He's a pretty big centurion, right? A centurion is someone who's responsible for a century, right? So 100 men, he's responsible for that many. So this is a big guy. His name's Julius, and he is responsible for Paul, basically, to make sure Paul and these other prisoners, they get to Rome and they get tried for whatever case they may have. And so it says that they set sail towards Italy from Caesarea, and as they're departing, they make a one day's journey, and they arrive in Sidon. You've probably heard of Sidon from other texts before in the New Testament. So Sidon, what they do is they just do this one trip, and they're actually doing what is known as like coastal sailing. So what they're doing is they're staying really tight to the coast as they're going. They're not trying to get out into the open water, because as you get further into the open water, it becomes more and more dangerous. So they were trying to stay along the coast as they're going, and they're going up north. And you're going to notice also that they actually stay between Cyprus, this little island of Cyprus, and the coast of Asia Minor. So they're kind of staying right in between there. So they're kind of surrounded by both land masses, if you can kind of visualize that. So they're going north and they're going up. And so they get to Sidon, and it says that Paul gets to actually go and visit some of his friends and brothers in Christ while he's in Sidon. So if you can just imagine how much this centurion trusted Paul. And also, like I said, with his Roman citizenship, he had some luxuries here. But he actually basically said, hey, we're going to be taken off from Sidon soon, so even though you're a prisoner, go, get taken care of by some of your friends and family, loved ones, right? And then you can come back. So Paul, he goes, and then he and his traveling companions, they go with him. And then after that, from Sidon, they continue to sail coastally, and they end up going to Myra. Now, Myra would have been as part of Asia Minor there. So it would have been the southern part of Asia Minor where they would have been able to reach. And it says at this point, because of the waves being contrary, it says that they were having difficulty traveling even as they were doing this maneuvering in the waves. It says that the waves were contrary and it was difficult. So while they get to Myra, it says that the centurion decides that they need to trade up ships. That the ship that they have, you know, it was probably a little bit smaller. And so what they needed to do is he was wanting to get this bigger ship that it says from Alexandria. So this most likely would probably be like an Egyptian grain vessel. It was very common that from Egypt to Rome, they would travel and send a lot of grain. That would have been their trade that would be happening there. And now this would have been a pretty big ship for the ancient world. And it says that in the text later, it says that there's around 276 people that are on this ship. So they're able to have 276 people on board of this grain vessel now heading from Myra. And it says now from this point, what they're going to do is they're going to travel for a while, but it says slowly. In the text, it says they start to travel slowly because it's such a big ship, and it's also not meant to really, you know, propel very fast, but it's meant to hopefully endure some of the harsher weather and the harsher waves. And so what they do is that they travel, and it says that if you look in the text, it actually says multiple different times. It says the waves were contrary, difficult, traveling slowly. You can just really notice how much trouble they're having getting to where they need to be. And so, but eventually they get to the island of Crete. So you have the island of Cyprus earlier. Now they travel a great distance, and they get to the island of Crete, and they land in Fair Havens, and that sounds pretty nice, right? They get to Fair Havens. That sounds like somewhere you would go to, you know, vacation maybe. But apparently, it wasn't the best place to winter. And in fact, what we find out, there's this dispute going on about whether or not they should stay in Fair Havens, or whether or not they should press on and go towards another place in Crete known as Phoenix. And so there's this debate going on, should we winter here? Because what we find out is that around this time, after all of the traveling, it's already past the fast, it says in the text. That fast is probably the Day of Atonement. So that would have been a common fast for the Jewish people. Now, if this is the Day of Atonement, what this probably means is the Day of Atonement is usually late September, early October. So this is probably now, they're probably mid to late October at this point while they're trying to sail in the open waters. Now, to put this into perspective, November, basically all water travel was off because of how dangerous it was. There was basically nobody that would travel, no one that would go into the waters when it hit November. And they are now at the end of October in Fair Havens. And so there's this big debate on should we winter here? Should we move towards Phoenix? What should we do? Well, the Apostle Paul, who has had a lot of boating experience, right, as we see through all of the different missionary journeys, he basically says, hey, I'm perceiving that this is not a good idea. We need to remain here because I think it's going to be disastrous for us if we go any further, not only for the boat, not only for the cargo, but for our lives. We're going to literally be in danger if we risk going any further. Well, Julius hears Paul, but he ultimately listens to the pilot, and he listens to the owner of the ship, and it says that basically the majority wins, and the majority says, no, we're gonna continue on, and we need to go winter in Phoenix. And so they head towards the harbor of Phoenix, the harbor of Phoenix in Crete, and as they're starting to travel there, it says that they experience, well, actually, first it says that they have a nice soft wind, a soft wind from the south, but then it shifts rather quickly, and it says that they experience this very powerful wind that comes from the northeast, and it's called a Euroclydon, or Euroclydon, however you would pronounce that. And what that is, it can be translated a northeaster. So this, if you can just imagine for a second, a strong, tempestuous, cyclonic, powerful wind that is coming from the northeast, almost like hurricane-like power that they're going to be dealing with. And it says that they just start coming, rushing from the northeast, pounding on the ship, and it says that they aren't able to go towards Phoenix anymore. And so what it does is it actually just takes them all the way to open water. So what they've been trying to avoid as much as possible, and after Paul had given them this counsel saying, I think it's going to be a bad idea, now they're just drifting into the open water. Now, as they're in this great open water, you know, as they're struggling, it says that they start to fight the storm the best they know how. It says they start to put straps under the bottom of the boat, trying to keep it together so that it wouldn't just tear the boat in half or apart. So they're trying to do everything they can to keep it together. It says that they're putting certain sails down. They're making sure that, you know, the wind won't destroy them. It says that they even start to throw things out of the boat. They start to get some of the cargo that was important at one point, and they start throwing that out, trying to lighten the ship up. And so it says that they keep fighting and fighting, and it goes on for days. We actually will find out that it ends up being 14 days that they actually are traveling on the open water and fighting this horrible hurricane-like storm. And it says ultimately, it says they get to the point where they look up and they can't even see the stars or the sun or the moon. They can't see anything. And now if you are someone who knows much about sailing, especially if you know that back in this day they don't have radar, they don't have compass. So what they used to navigate was the stars and the sun and the moon. And so what it came now is they're literally in a storm, like a hurricane, in darkness, and they have no way to navigate with no hope in sight. And it says that many of them are basically just saying, there's no hope. They're all pretty much saying, we're all dead men. We are going to die here. But there's one who we see that is different from all the others. And that is the Apostle Paul, because what we see is with all of these men struggling and they're losing all hope, it says that Paul expresses faith. And so what Paul does is says, men, I have experienced and met an angel. There's an angel of the God who I belong to and serve, who came to me, and he encouraged me and told us that we are to be of good courage or to take heart. Because the angel has informed me that God is with us, that God is going to protect us, and he will make sure that anyone that is a part of this ship, anyone that is sailing with us, will be taken care of. But ultimately, we will run the ship aground. That is, we will end up hitting and wrecking the ship, but God will keep us safe. And so Paul gives this expression of faith and says, God's got it. God's going to take care of it, even in this crazy storm where, like I said, all of these people are losing hope. Well, not long after that, some time is passing, and we see that actually starts to be fulfilled, where they're getting closer and closer to land. They don't know exactly where. As I said, they're struggling figuring out exactly where they're at, but what they're doing is they start to use these soundings, it says in the text. And I'm not much of a boat expert. From what I understand is what they would do is they would put something in the water, and it could potentially be like a rope that would have some type of weight on the bottom, and they would just drop it down, and they would just keep going until they would feel that it would no longer drop any further into the water, and that would be how they could measure how deep they are, how deep the water is. And it says that they were about 20 fathoms initially, which would have been around 120 feet. So that's how deep, 120. But then it says rapidly as they're traveling, it goes from 120 to 90 feet. And so, wow, so we're losing feet by feet as we just continue to move forward. And so at this point, what they do is we don't want to crash into the rocks, and so many of them then go to the stern, which would be the back of the boat or the back of the ship, and it says that they drop four anchors. So they're trying to keep the boat where it's facing the right direction and also trying to slow it down so it won't just crash and obliterate them as they get to land. Well, at the same time, as we have certain people going to the stern and dropping these anchors, it says that there are some other sailors that they say that they're going to go and do something in the bow area. They're going to go to the front of the boat, and they're going to actually maybe do something with the anchors or something there. But really, it says they were just saying that because what they were really going to do is they were going to loosen the skiff. That is like the extra small boat, the lifeboat, if you will. And they're about to get out. They were going to escape and take the little boat, leave these guys in the big boat. Well, as Paul sees this, he basically calls on them and says, you guys can't leave. And he tells the centurion and the soldiers, says, if they leave, we all die. Because he knew that God promised him, he says, that we all have to stay on the ship. And that is how we will survive. And actually, we find out that it's important that they all were there because they needed all of them to start getting off the grain and stuff to lighten the ship as they were about to finally hit land. So Paul says, hey, they can't go. You can't let them go. And so what they do is they cut the ropes and they drop the skiff now. So now the lifeboat is gone. It's not even attached anymore. And so now you see how they're getting very, very close to their landing to the end. And so what does Paul do at this point? Well, he actually implores them. He says, we all need to take a break and eat. Which is crazy, right? Think about this. 14 days, struggling, fighting, about to die, getting closer to land. And Paul says, we need to eat. We haven't eaten in 14 days, probably because many people are seasick, as well as probably people are fearful for their life. And if you've ever been stressed, you're probably not very hungry. And also just if you're trying to survive, you're not thinking probably about food very much. But so he says, we need to be nourished. We need to eat. And so what he does is he gets all of them together, 276 of them. They get together. They actually have a meal where Paul, what he does is he gets bread. He breaks bread. And he gives thanks to God. Now that sounds kind of like communion. Now it probably wasn't because of how many lost people are on this boat, and there's not very many that were probably professing in Yahweh or Christ especially. But it says that he breaks this bread, he gives them food, and he gives thanks to God while in the storm. He gives thanks to God, praise, and that's, by the way, I think this is a good reason and example for us to say, hey, you can pray in public for your meal, right? That's not in contrast to the verse where Jesus says, go to your prayer closet and pray in private, right? These can work together. There's harmony here within Scripture. But Paul, he gives thanks and he breaks the bread, and it says they all eat, and then it says that all of them are encouraged, actually, at this point. They went from no hope to actually having some type of peace or some type of encouragement. And then finally what we see, they then get to the point where, you know, they do everything they can to navigate the ship. They see that there's going to be a potential island in the distance, and then they hit a sandbar, and it says that the front of the ship gets stuck. It's immovable at this point, and the waves start crashing down, destroying the back of the boat. And now at this point, the soldiers are thinking, well, a lot of these prisoners are going to try to get out and swim away. And if they swim away and escape, they could be potentially killed themselves because you're responsible for your prisoner. So what the soldiers are going to do is, we're going to kill all the prisoners, including Paul, because if they swim away and escape, we're in trouble. So that's their plan. But then we see once again the providential hand of God. Because what happens at this point is, it says that Julius cared about Paul and didn't want that to happen. And so he tells them all, if you can swim, let the waves carry you to the island and just swim there. And if you don't know how to swim, grab onto the boards or the parts of the ship and let the boards carry you to shore. And then at this point, it says that all of them arrive safely, just as God had promised. They all make it, every single one of them, going through a terrible, hopeless situation, a hopeless storm, and they all make it safely when they listen to the promise of God. So as we hear this story, as we think about the storm that Paul and all of these men encountered and experienced, I think the first thing that I want to just draw your attention to is, I think as we see this, we are reminded that storms are inevitable in our lives. I think this so well attaches and links with what we heard at communion today about enduring suffering and how Christ himself suffered. Jesus experienced storms, didn't he? And then when we're talking about storms, obviously this was a real natural storm. This was actually something happening to them physically in nature. But generally, theologically speaking, we have spiritual storms in our lives, right? And what a storm is it's anything that troubles us. It's difficulty, trials, right? Strife. It's the things that burden us, that trouble us in our lives. And I just am curious, if you're willing and comfortable, raise your hand if you have ever experienced a storm in your life. Yeah, it could be financial. It could be relational. It could be spiritual. It could be an addiction. It could be so many different things. The loss of a loved one. There's just so many storms that we will experience in this life. And if you're that person that maybe you are feeling that you're experiencing a storm right now, maybe you are right in the midst of the storm and you feel that the waves are just raging and they are crashing in on you, this message is for you. And if you're that person that you've been through a lot of storms, this message is for you. And if you're that person that thinks there is a storm coming or knows there will be a storm coming, I think this message is for you. I think it can relate to all of us in different parts of our lives. And as we see in the story, storms, they come unexpectedly. And it can be for a variety of different reasons, right? We don't always know when and where and why the storms will come. And in verses 9 to 12, what we see is sometimes we get ourselves into the storm. Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. If you will recall verses 9 to 12, Paul gives them good wisdom, good counsel, and says, guys, it's not safe. It's literally almost to November. We've already had all of the waves contrary to us before. We still have the bulk of our journey still ahead. We're going to be in some open water here. You know, we just need to stop and stay where we're at, stay safe in Fair Havens. We don't need to go any further. But instead, we see that Julius, the centurion, he talks to the pilot and he talks to the boat owner and he talks to a lot of the other people, and they just let majority win. And so I think what this reminds us is, sometimes you can listen to the experts, sometimes you can listen to the majority, but if you don't listen to Christian counsel, sometimes you're going to find yourself getting into trouble. See, we had an apostle here, and it doesn't say in the text that he was given a prophecy right here. We don't necessarily know that this was a supernatural word that he has received. Rather, it could have just been just good wisdom from his own experiences. But clearly we have the apostle saying, don't go. And then we have others, we have the world saying, go ahead. And we see that this can get you into trouble. And I'm wondering how many of us find ourselves in the storms because we keep hearing the biblical instruction. We hear the word of God, but we just regularly just ignore it. We go with what the world says. We go with what the majority says. We go with what is comfortable, what is easier maybe. See, sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. But there is a flip side to this. You know, sometimes we find trouble, but there are other times where trouble finds us, doesn't it? Like Paul, I think, is a great example. Paul didn't want to go into the storm. He thought it wasn't wise. But he was enslaved, imprisoned to his circumstance. Now, ultimately, we know God was in control and was going to get him where he needed to be. But he was innocent in the process. He didn't think it was wise, but he still found himself in a storm. And many times, our storms are out of control. You just can't keep yourself from always staying out of storms, right? There's going to be some times that you can avoid them, but ultimately, you will encounter them. And I think it's so powerful as we think about Paul especially. So you can literally be walking and living in the will of God, and a storm will still come. Think about this. Paul was literally in the heart of God's will, all about where God wants him to go, praying, fasting, searching God for his will and for his spirit to lead him. And we see that he still ends up being in this terrible storm, probably worse than most storms that anyone's ever here experienced. So even in the will of God, you can find yourself in a storm. So that means if you've been faithful and you're like, God, I've been faithful to you. Why am I experiencing this? Remind yourself of the Apostle Paul, who was definitely a faithful follower of Christ. And listen to 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28. This is the Apostle Paul giving us some more knowledge of the storms that he has experienced in his life. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. See, listen to all of the things that Paul went through in his life as he was actively working in ministry for the Lord. He was working faithfully. And he literally says in the text, I've already been experiencing 3 shipwrecks. Now, this was written before Acts 27. So now this is the 4th, at least, shipwreck that we know of the Apostle Paul. So he has experienced the storms of life. He knows what it is like to experience them. But I think we are also reminded that those storms are inevitable. Storms serve a purpose in our lives. This is actually where I think we can actually say praise God as Christians. See, for the world, you experience a storm and it's random. There's no purpose, there's no meaning. But if you are someone who believes in the providence of God and the goodness of God, you can actually know that God is using the storm for a reason. And what do storms do? Well, storms reposition us, don't they? What do storms do? They move the ship, right? The storm's going to move the ship, right? That's just what a storm does. Likewise, God will move us. He will reposition us. You're not the same person you were before and after the storm. Something changes. God moves you. He stretches you or challenges you. And I actually think that storms and or suffering, whatever you call this, it actually can be sanctifying. God will actually make us more and more like him as we go through the storms. But the thing is, many times we don't like the difficulty, right? We don't like and aren't willing to go through the storm. But the thing is, if you've ever been someone that's exercised or tried to work out, you understand the more difficulty you put your body through, the greater the reward, right? If you stress your body enough, you'll see that your body continues to adapt. Likewise, spiritually, as we continue to experience the storms, God makes us stronger spiritually. He makes us more complete and more mature. And so I think what we find then is there are really 2 storms. It was interesting, you know, Lyndon in communion today, he said, you know, there's suffering for good and suffering for evil. And I think this really is similar in paralleling this kind of thought process. But I think there are really 2 storms that we will experience in life. You have the storms of correction, and you have storms of perfection. A storm of correction is like, think of the prophet Jonah. Jonah disobeyed God. He heard the call to go and to preach to Nineveh. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. He's running from God, gets in a boat, gets eaten by a big fish, right? That is a storm of correction. That is where he had rebelled against God, got himself into trouble, and now God was correcting his course, right? But then we also have the storms of perfection. A storm of perfection, think like the disciples with Jesus who were following him, but they still found themselves in storms. The storm of perfection is where God is working on making you more complete, more whole, more like him, more righteous. And I think that that's what we see with the Apostle Paul here. The Apostle Paul was being created and made more perfect. He goes from being a captive on the ship to being the captain of the ship, if you can think about it that way. God is working and maturing and strengthening Paul. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, he says this, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." I think that's a beautiful way to think about our storms in life. When God's waves or winds are pushing us, or when we feel your storm in your life, let it lead you to the rock of ages that is solid and firm. Kiss those waves, because those waves are going to make you more like Him, closer and deeper into a relationship with Him. And God's grace is present and sufficient in the storms of life. I think it's so interesting. Think about these prisoners that are with Paul, probably all lost. Now, as many of them are probably going to death row, because not all of them are going to get a trial like Paul. Many of them are going to death row, and what we see here is Paul now gets to spend time with them and probably going to preach the gospel. God's grace was given to them in the storm. They got to hear the gospel while in the storm. So we need to discern the storms in our life. There are storms that are going to come, discern them. Say, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me? What is the lesson here? How am I supposed to grow and more, be more and more conformed to Christ's image? What are you doing in my life? Why is it here? So that's the first thing. Storms are inevitable. The next thing that we see is that storms reveal our faith. Storms reveal who you are and what you believe. See, it's easy to say, I believe this, I'm this, but whenever you actually have the difficulty, the trial come, you start to show your real colors, don't you? You show who you really are and what you really believe. You put your money where your mouth is, right? That's what, you know, that expression, right? You show really what you believe. In fact, I think it's helpful to think of it this way. Trust isn't trust if you can't trust when you need to trust. Let me say that again. Trust isn't trust if you can't trust when you need to trust. And I think that we see in this account, in verse 20 and in verse 30, we see some of these individuals who probably said a lot of things, you know, probably told their stories, their sailing stories, all the things they've done. But as soon as we see in verse 20 and 30, we see what their colors were really like, right? We show what they really thought of themselves and of God. It says in verse 20 that they gave up all hope. They gave up hope when the storm came. And in verse 30, it says many of them acted selfishly and tried to escape, lie to the others, and risk everybody's lives. And I think some people are like that. When the storm comes, what you do is you give up all hope and you start to act selfishly and don't care how it affects other people in your life. Right? We see people like that. And I think that the storms, they remind us of our priorities as well, don't they? See, in verses 18 and 19, they start throwing out the cargo. They start throwing out lots of stuff because they find out whenever you're in the storm, you realize what matters most. And I think some of us need to ask ourselves during the storm, what matters most? Is it God? Is it His kingdom? Is it His righteousness? Or is it some things that don't matter that you could throw off in the boat, right? We need to throw away some of the things that aren't very important. But in verses 21 to 25, as I said, Paul expresses faith in the promises of God. He says, I know that God's promise is that we will be saved. Now, we don't have visions probably like Paul. We're not all talking to angels and seeing Christ as much probably as Paul did, but we do have the promise of the gospel. We do have the promises of the Word of God, and we need to believe and express our faith in them in our storms. And I love, as I said, verse 33 to 35, how Paul, he takes the bread and he gives thanks in the storm. So many of us want to give thanks when God gets us out of the storm. Are you able and willing to give thanks in the storm? Because when you do that, you actually are going to encourage those around you. See, your faith can actually change the entire atmosphere of those around you. Because I think what we see with Paul as he expresses this faith, we see faith inspires faith. In verse 36, it says that they were all encouraged. It reminds me of a time where, I'm sure some of you know this, I'm not too afraid of many things, but as a child, I was terrified of roller coasters. I just would not do the roller coaster thing. And I would jump off of buildings and skateboard off of roofs. I would do all these different things, but when it came to roller coasters, I don't know, I was terrified. And my cousins would go, and I'd be like, oh, I wish I could go, but not going to do it, right? Well, there was an individual who actually used to attend here a long, long time ago when I was a child, and his name was Jimmy Granderson. Now, if you know Jimmy, and I know some of you do, he had a charismatic personality. He was super funny, you know, just had one of those personalities that you love to be around. Well, he was with us one time at Six Flags, and we were going to go ride the Boss, which is a wooden roller coaster. And for me, I was like, not going to happen. But Jimmy Granderson just kept encouraging me and saying, we got this. Jesus is with us. We're going to do this together. Come on, Zach, we got this. And so finally, I'm like, all right, Jimmy, you say it. We're going to do it. And so we get on it. I'm freaking out the entire time, but I saw his confidence, his faith that Jesus was going to get us through it. So I get in the roller coaster and we go, and I was still terrified, but that was the moment where I started to recognize, hey, maybe I can do this roller coaster thing. I think maybe you need some people like a Jimmy Granderson in your life. Maybe you need a Paul in your life that they have faith and they're going to inspire faith in you. That's why a church is so helpful. That's why we need the people of God in our lives. Faith will inspire our faith, and so that way we can see through our storms. Faith sees beyond our storms. That's what faith is. And our faith gives us the victory. In 1 John 5:4, it says that our victory, the way we overcome, is by our faith. Do you have a faith that will weather the storms, that will overcome the things of this world? That is why 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9, Paul can say this. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That's what faith is. It says we can overcome these things. See, if you need the cheat code to life, it's faith. How do you overcome? How do you beat these different storms? It's faith. Hebrews 11 is all about how they overcame by faith. But it's important that it's not about how amazing your faith is or how much faith you have. In fact, we see that in Matthew 17:20, you can have the faith of a mustard seed and you can move mountains. That is, you can overcome storms even with a small amount of faith. Now, it doesn't need to stay small. A mustard seed grows, so don't stay small in your faith. But a mustard seed, even with small amount of faith, even if you're just really just barely hanging on there, you can overcome them. You want to know why? It's not about the size of your faith. It's who your faith is in. It's the object of your faith. And that faith is in Christ, the rock of ages. And when Jesus is on the storm, when he sees the waters, he can say, be still. And they'll be still. See, Jesus can do these things. We just have to have faith in the storm. Don't let your faith be shipwrecked. Paul talks about those who have let their faith become shipwrecked because they've just allowed the cares of the world, the things of the world, to move them. Don't be moved. Place your faith in Christ. So these storms, they reveal our faith. And the final thing that I would just shortly just address is encouraging us to stay in the ship. In verse 31, Paul says that unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And I think that this is a wonderful reminder for us to stay in our relationship with Christ. That is where true safety is. That is where salvation is. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is through a relationship with Jesus. That is where we find our life. That is where we find our way of salvation. Likewise, Acts 4:12, that's what the apostle says. There is no other name under heaven or earth that any man may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. There is safety in Jesus. Stay on the ship. And if you're that person that hasn't even gotten on the ship yet, we're throwing a lifeline out right now. Grab onto it. Come to the ship. Get in the ship. That's where the safety is at. And what we see is when they heard the promise to stay in the ship, God protected them. And in verse 41, I love this. I love how you can see the connection to Christ here. Christ is the hero of every passage of Scripture. We see that it says that as it crashes into the ground, it says that the front of the boat is immovable. Christ is immovable. And then it says, but the waves continue to crash and break the body of the boat. And that reminds us of what Christ did on the cross. He was immovable, but he was being broken for our survival. That's what the gospel is. Jesus died on the cross so that you could be saved. Do you want salvation? Do you want freedom from your sins? Do you want eternal life with God? Be a part of his kingdom and his family? Stay in the ship. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ. So we see storms are inevitable. Storms reveal our faith, and we are reminded, stay in the ship. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this message and this word today that you've given us. I pray that we would apply it and remind ourselves that when we find ourselves in the storms of life, that we would persevere in faith. Not faith in ourselves, but faith in you.
and your work, and that we would remind ourselves that our only hope is in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of our lives. So Lord, I pray that you would give peace and comfort and courage for anyone that is in a storm right now or that is enduring a storm, and that you would give them faith. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.